Turning this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 19, please. John 19. And as you turn there, could I also just add my own words of welcome? It's good to see those who are visiting with us and sitting amongst us in the congregation. And we trust the Lord will bless you, and for those who are watching online as well, the Lord's been good to us. I was thinking a couple of weeks out from the mission, how on earth am I going to do this? Very thankful, the Reverend Greer said, working along with him, preaching with him. But the Lord's been good. He's given the word. He's given the physical strength, the mental endurance, and he's given power in the preaching of the word. And we give him all the glory. He's sufficient, and there's strength for every day. We just take it a day at a time. So John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we will read from verse 8 and read a few of these verses together. So let's hear the word of the Lord. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and the two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Amen. We'll end at verse 18, and we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all who have heard it. Let's just unite together in prayer once again as God's people. Pray that the Lord will give power in the word, that the Lord will draw near and single and search people out and apply the word very definitely to them. So let's just bow and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we do rejoice in the meeting thus far. We thank thee for thy presence and thy presence in nights gone by. And Lord, we say it is toward the evening of thy day, yea, even the evening of this mission. And we pray that thou wilt turn in with us. Be not as a wayfaring man. Be not as a stranger in the land. Be not as that man astonished, as a mighty man who cannot save. O Lord, come thyself and pluck thy hand out of thy bosom and snatch sinners from going down into the pit. Lord, and to that end I stand in need of thy help. For thy grace I pray that thou would wash me in the Redeemer's blood. And thou would fill me with thy Spirit. I take the promised Holy Ghost. Thou hast promised to give and to send him to those who asked. And so, Lord, we're looking for those signs to follow, for the bending of the will, O God. And Lord, as the wind would bend the limbs of the tree, we pray that we would see the effect of the Spirit tonight working in our gathering. So hear us, Lord, and do good. For this I ask in the Savior's lovely and his worthy name. Amen. Now, unless you have been living under a rock, it will be hard for the events of yesterday to go unnoticed. The coronation of King Charles III. I briefly scanned over a news article which gave 5 tips on how to avoid the coronation, one going as far to suggest as leaving the country. That was a bit extreme, but There were those who simply had no interest in the coronation, and there were others who were actively opposed to it. I seen a couple of days ago that the right for anti-monarchists to protest was protected under a warning that serious disruption would be dealt with. One of the pictures in that news article had a group of people wearing T-shirts and holding a banner with the phrase, hashtag, not my king, written on it. Those individuals, they are Republicans, and they want to do away with the monarchy and have an elected head of state. Now, I don't want to get into the benefits of a constitutional monarchy over a republic, but unlike our friends across the pond who have a president, a de facto king, a leader of the political party who is also head of the state, he is one who can sign executive orders. But a monarch whose reign is based on a constitution, they cannot do that. We have a head of state who is not a politician. As unelected, the monarch therefore cannot play politics in order to win votes. They merely instruct their democratically elected government to govern the country. But returning to the slogan, not my king, when I saw that, I thought immediately of the portion that we have read tonight, and especially the words that the chief priests answered in response to Pilate's question, shall I crucify your king? They answered, we have no king but Caesar. They effectively were saying of Jesus Christ, not my king. Now, the kingship of Christ is a well-established truth presented in the Scripture. There are many proof texts concerning this, and we heard much about it this morning. As the only Redeemer, Christ, He executeth His offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king, in both His estates of humiliation and exaltation. As God, there is a kingship that belongs to Him, to His essence, as He is sovereign. But there is also a kingship with which He is invested as a mediator of the covenant of grace. He has kingly authority in the matter of salvation, and that He has power to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness into His own kingdom under His loving and gracious reign. And this is why in the New Testament we have phrases such as the gospel of the kingdom. In many of the parables, we have the imagery of the king or the king's son or the kingdom. Those terms are used. Now, as the Catechism states, Christ executed His office of a king in His humiliation. And in this portion, we come to the very climax of Christ's humiliation. Here we see the one who was born a king, dying as a king for those sinners who will be delivered out of their sin. Now, in the previous chapter, we read that after the Jews had held their sham ecclesiastical court, they bring the Lord Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Having already passed a sentence of death upon Christ for His supposed blasphemy, the Jews, not having authority to put any man to death, they brought Christ to the Roman civil authority. The Romans, by and large, they had no real interest, and they stayed out of religious beliefs and religious affairs, for they permitted the countries over which they held jurisdiction to hold their own religious convictions. And that way, well, it would be easier governed. In that way, the peace would be easier kept. Knowing this, the Jews, they had to make up a different charge, a charge that the Romans would find suitable then to put Jesus of Nazareth to death. And that's what we did. That's what they did. For we read in Luke chapter 23 and the verse 2 that they came to Pilate with the accusation that Jesus was perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that He Himself is Christ, a king. Now I'm sure this is all that Pilate wanted to wake up to in that morning, when the city of Jerusalem would have been bursting and bustling with pilgrims who had come to celebrate the Passover. Pilate knew exactly what they were up to. But he asks of Christ, art thou the king of the Jews? Christ's kingship was queried, as it still is today, And eventually then Pilate asked of the crowd, "Shall I crucify your king?" And I have taken the words of the response for the title of my message tonight. We have no king but Caesar. That's how they answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I want to consider this under three headings. Firstly, I want you to notice the presentation of the king. In verse 14, we read these words, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king." Now this was done in absolute mockery and contempt by Pilate. It was maybe done as one last ploy by him to try and avoid condemning an innocent man to death, for Pilate knew that for envy the Jews had delivered Christ unto him. And when I thought about this presentation of the king, of Jesus to the crowd that day, I thought of yesterday and the contrast that there was with the presentation of King Charles on the balcony of Buckingham Palace. Friday night, Charles, he had a state banquet in which he dined on the best of food with invited guests from around the world. On Saturday, he became an ordained man. He was invested with honor and power. He was taken by a horse-drawn golden carriage to the palace, passing thousands as he lined the route, many waiting for days just to get a glimpse of their passing king. They waved and they cheered as he went by. And as he appeared on the balcony, the crowds, they celebrated and they shouted, "Long live the king." There he was not alone. He was surrounded by his family and his friends, those that loved him. He was dressed in the robes of state and was crowned with the imperial state crown. And all the while, the eyes of the security forces were scanning the crowd, looking for trouble, making sure that no harm came to the new king. And what a contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ. The night before this scene in John 19, he stood before the high priest and the Sanhedrin who questioned his messiahship. He was smote across the face in an act of total disdain. No honor was given unto him. Afterwards, he had been lowered into a pit in Caiaphas' house. There was no water, there was no food there, just the unsanitary conditions of a hole in the ground. There were no silken sheets, no feathery pillows, or Egyptian cotton for the bed of Jesus Christ that night. Early in the morning, he was lifted up out of that pit to stand before another trial. And then he was taken to Pilate, where Pilate's soldiers, they scoffed him and they scorned him. And in verse 2, we read these words, "And the soldiers, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put upon him a purple robe." In another portion, we read that they put into his hand a mock scepter, a reed. All those things that he was scornfully invested with had a spiritual significance. The robe was symbolic of the scarlet sins which he would bear as the substitute upon Calvary. The crown of thorns was symbolic of the curse which entered because of man's sin, Christ himself becoming a curse by hanging on a tree. The reed scepter in his hand was given to him to imply that he had no real power, but he was the one who was invested with all power, and none had power to take his life from him. Add to that the spittle that was substituted instead of anointing oil, and the buffeting that was given to him instead of respect. And this is the one whom Pilate brought forth to the crowd and presented to the crowd, saying, "Behold your king." What a presentation, what a spectacle of woe, what a contrast to what we've seen yesterday. There he stands alone. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read there that all forsook him and fled. He was alone upon the balcony as he was presented to the people. No eyes were trained in the crowd, looking for those who might cause him harm. Rather, there was those who were among the crowd who were stirring up the people to do him harm. Instead of "Long live the king," the shout went up, "Crucify him." Can you imagine if this is how yesterday's proceedings were carried out? How the events unfolded, and yet here we're reading of the one who is the King of Kings, and this is how a sinful world treated him. This is still how sinners treat him today. They treat him with the same disdain, just as the Jews and the Romans did. I'll give you one example. They use his blessed name as a profanity, and that is not honoring the king. The words at the start of verse 14, they are the words that grabbed my attention, and it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. You see, the Passover, for those who do not know, it was a feast that celebrated the momentous event in Israel's history when God brought the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. Read all about that night in Exodus chapter 12, when the blood of a spotless, blemish-free lamb was to be taken and sprinkled upon the doorposts and the lintel. The homes with that blood applied would escape the plague. The firstborn would be spared. And judgment was Passover, since a victim would have already died in the form of a lamb. And that feast was to be remembered throughout the generations. And this is what was happening in Jerusalem at that time. Now, what happened at the time of preparation? Because this is what we find here. It was the time of the preparation about the sixth hour. Well, I tell you what would have happened. The lambs that would have been killed would have been presented to the priesthood for inspection, to make sure there was no blemishes, no spots, no lameness, no disease in those lambs, for only the best would do. And here we have Christ presented before the people. He has been examined both by the Jews and the Romans, and they find no fault in him. There was nothing in him that we could say that was against the law of the Lord or against the law of the Lamb. There was nothing in him that was worthy for him to be put to death. He was without fault. He was without blemish. He was without spot. And he was presented to the balcony as Pilate brought this king forth. And he said, "Behold your king." And as Pilate did that, the people, they cried out, "Away with him. Crucify him." And Pilate, he asked a question, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they could not answer. They did not answer because the Lord Jesus Christ, he had done no sin. Only that could be said of him. What evil hath he done? Of him, that question alone remains unanswered because he did no sin. Unlike you and me, we have broken God's law. We have transgressed his commands. It would be easy for someone to point the finger at us and convince us of sin in our lives. But Christ, here he is, he's presented. He is the spotless, he is the blemish-free, he is the sinless Lamb of God. Before the world, Christ is presented in the four Gospels. And there we have a record of his life. And who can point out a fault in him? What did he ever say that was wrong? What did he ever do that was wrong? Nothing, absolutely nothing. He is a worthy king. We see that he was righteous, just, compassionate. He was no respecter of persons. He treated the poor and the needy with love. He exposed hypocrisy. He spoke with grace and wisdom. He was humble. He was meek. He was kind, loving, helpful, and holy. What a king to be a subject under. My dear friend, this same Jesus is presented to you tonight. And I say with the words of Pilate, "Behold your king." The King Eternal is before you tonight in the preaching of the gospel. And just as the crowd that day who stood below Pilate's balcony had a decision to make as what they would do with Jesus Christ, so too do you. This night Christ is standing before you in the gospel. Behold your King, and you must do something with Jesus tonight. I wonder, will you say, like some yesterday, "Not my king"? Or will you say, like those in Christ's own day, we have no king but Caesar? And that brings me to my second point. Not only the presentation of the king, but we have the rejection of the king. The Jews had accused Christ of blasphemy, but this was blasphemy on their part when they said, we have no king but Caesar. See, in Isaiah 32, in the verse 22, we read these words. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And this scripture, the chief priests and the Jews, they would have known. And we could think of many more texts in the Psalms that declare God as king. And here these men, they literally blaspheme God in order that they might kill Christ. Now, the nation of Israel, many years before this, had rejected God as their king. He ruled over them in a theocracy. The prophets speaking to them from God, and the priests representing them to God. But they wanted to be like the nations round about. They wanted a king of their own. So God gave them their desire, but it came with a price. And we read of that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, he was the first king. And after him came David of the tribe of Judah, followed by his son Solomon. But soon after Solomon's death, Israel was divided into two kingdoms and a succession of kings reigned until they were taken away in captivity to Babylon, after which they had no king. Yet we have to say the governors of the tribe of Judah, they ruled the people until the Romans conquered the land and civil authority was taken from the Jews. And little did those men know that that day, by their declaration, we have no king but Caesar, they were confirming the prophecy of Jacob concerning the coming Messiah. In Genesis 49, and the verse 10, we read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter shall not depart, the rule of the land, the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one spoken of in that verse. When the scepter of the governance was removed from the tribe of Judah by the Romans, the one who is the Shiloh would appear, the Messiah would come, and that was Jesus Christ. What a wonderful book the Bible is. It isn't some disconnected collection of writings from different writers over many years, but it's one volume, one theme, and that theme is the only Redeemer of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see this prophecy fulfilled. These men confirming it by their declaration. We have no king. And that's true. They had no civil king in the land. They had no civil authority of their own. The Romans had come and taken it. We have no king but Caesar. But it fulfilled the prophecy. And Shiloh had come. The King of Kings had come. These men, they failed to see that the mediator king stood before them. The one who alone could deliver them from their captivity. Not the captivity of the political Roman oppression, which their focus had sadly shifted to, but the one who could deliver them from the captivity of Satan and the bondage of a sinful soul and the slavery of their sins. Oh, the great king who alone could do that and emancipate them out of the kingdom of darkness was standing before them, and not yet they rejected him and they said, not my king. He's not my king. You know, dear friend, you need to understand tonight that Christ alone is the only one who can emancipate you from the tyranny of Satan, from the bondage of your sinful soul, and from the slavery of your sinful habits. Christ the King alone can do that. He has power to bring you out of the kingdom of darkness into His own kingdom, where you'll know life and liberty and light in Him. Christ alone. Only He can do that. That's what He came to do. He came to pay the debt to God's justice that sin had incurred. You see, he himself, he ran up no debt to God's justice in his life. For he's the only one who lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He is the one who is righteous and him alone. And yet he came in order that he might lay down his life, that sinners might be set free from the condemnation and the bondage of their sin. See, his sacrifice and his alone is of infinite worth that satisfied divine justice and thereby appeased the wrath of God. Yes, he died, but he rose again and he's crowned with glory and honor and all power belonging unto him. He has therefore the right to bestow eternal life upon those who will believe. Do you understand that? He is king. He is the right. He is the power. He is the prerogative to give unto you this night eternal life and to set you free from your sin. But I wonder, are you sitting there saying, not my king? He's not my king. To say that Caesar was their king, while they might have only said that to do away with Christ, it was really a revelation of their heart. You see, rejecting one thing can be viewed as embracing another. Caesar said, we have no king but Caesar. What did Caesar stand for? He stood for the system of the world, the way of the world. And these men, they would rather have that than be under the kingship of Jesus Christ. They did not want to give up their own autonomous, self-governing way of life in which they did what they pleased, where they set their own boundaries and rules for their lives, where they indulged in sin, and where they thought they were masters and determiner of their own destinies. Oh, they didn't want to give up the ways of the world. And that's what Caesar stood for. When they said, we have no king but Caesar, they were rejecting Christ, they were embracing the world, and that's exactly like many today. They do not want to be under the reign of Christ. They don't. They want to do their own thing, and friend, as all that amounts to is they want to keep on sinning. In the final analysis, that's what they want to do. But listen, dear friend, if Christ is not your king, and if you have not bowed the knee and submitted to his command to repent and believe the gospel, then you still belong to the kingdom of darkness over which the devil, the prince of this world, reigns. Satan, the prince of devils, he's a tyrant. And the manner of his rule is marked by all that is contrary to Christ's rule. See, he has no care for your soul. He has no interest in your essential need. He's devoid of compassion. He's the father of lies. He deceives you. He robs you. He divests you of that which is beyond price and value, virtue and purity. He is a thief that climbs up some other way to steal and to destroy and to kill. His only interest is that you do not glorify God and worship King Jesus, and he will employ all his means to bring you your last down into the pit of damnation that was prepared for him and the fallen angels. That's whose reign you're under. If Christ is not your king, you're still in the kingdom of darkness, and the devil has no care for your soul. In the end, these Jews, they got more than they wanted from Caesar. They were made to feel his iron heel in the destruction of their city not many years later. Surely there was some there in 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was razed to the ground. They must have remembered back to that day. Maybe they themselves cried out these words, we have no king but Caesar. They felt the heel of Caesar come upon them. And so it is with sin, dear friend. You will get more than you bargain for if you will not have Christ to be your king. Sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. To reject the King of Kings, it will lead the sinner to meeting the King of terrors and the terror of kings, death, eternal death. Can you imagine the terror that will seize your soul? The moment you die and go into a Christless eternity, you think of the terror that will come upon you when you realize, as you're there in hell, you realize that all that God said is true and that you're lost forever. There's no getting used to the torture. There's no mitigation of the suffering. Eternity, as I said on Friday night, is the hell of hells. Hope is extinguished by that word eternity. There's no release. There's no deliverance. If you die a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, loving darkness rather than light, then your eternal portion will be outer darkness, where the worm of your conscience will burrow away at your mind. As you think back to the spring gospel mission of 2023, your conscience will gnaw at you. You will hear every word again in your soul, every point, every earnest entreaty, every Bible reference, because you'll have eternity for them to flood back into your mind. You might say, I don't have a good memory now. I can't remember what those men preached about last week or the week before that. I'll tell you, you'll remember in eternity. And the worm of your conscience will burrow away at your mind. And hell will burn hotter for you have sat under the ministry of the Word of God. See to it that you do not reject the King. As He stands before you in the Gospel, kiss the Son, embrace the King that God has set upon His holy hill of Zion, lest He be angry with you. And dear friend, let me tell you this, King Jesus will receive you. He's a merciful King. He's a loving King. He's a gracious King. He's willing to embrace all those that come to Him. He will make you sit upon His everlasting throne with Him. And He will give the freedom of the kingdom of heaven unto you. You know what the irony is here in this portion? You read in John chapter 12 and the verse 13 that at the beginning of the week, when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, this is what the crowd shouted, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And now they cry, "We have no king but Caesar." How ironic that you, sinner, you've been singing about King Jesus with your lips tonight in the hymns, but your life, you're saying, "Not my king. He's not my king." So we have thought about the presentation of the King and the rejection of the King. Finally, this evening, notice with me the crucifixion of the King. This is why Christ came. He came to die. For if He didn't die, no one would be saved. There would be no kingdom filled with subjects over which He would reign. Look at verses 16 to 19. Let's read them together. "Then delivered He Him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him, the two other with Him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now normally, the judge of a person sentenced to crucifixion would order that a placard identifying his crime would accompany him to the place of his execution and then be nailed above their head. This would inform the onlookers as they passed by who the criminal was and why they were suffering such a terrible fate, in order to instill fear into those who walked by and deter them from violating the Roman law. But the Jews did not like what was written by Pilate. They wanted it changed, as we read on down in verse 21. That this was a claim that Jesus made, and to them it was a false claim. But Pilate would not change it. It was God who directed the hand, for there was no crime committed by the sinless Lamb of God, and what Pilate had written, he had written. See, history does not record for us a crucified Savior with a list of crimes over his head. It records for us a crucified Savior with the truth over his head. And yet, while he was without sin, and while that sign declared the truth, here is the wonder of the gospel. He was dying as one that was guilty. Now you ask, how come? If that sign above him was the truth and he committed no crime, how was he dying as the one that is guilty? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read there that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He took the guilt of sin upon himself, of those whom he would save. And as the surety, as the one legally responsible, he went and he paid the penalty for those crimes committed against God's law. Justice was administered at Calvary. There was no leniency shown towards God's Son by the Father, but the full weight of the stroke of God's wrath fell upon the soul of Jesus Christ. Oh, he was whipped by the Romans, that is true. But that was nothing in comparison to the lash of divine justice that was meted out upon Jesus Christ at the tree. And being nailed to the tree and suffering in that way, Christ, he took away the charge of the spiritual crimes that were written and which hung over the head of guilty sinners. That's what Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Though the sign above him on that day told the truth, we have to say that our sins, the crimes that we had committed against heaven, they were chargeable to him. They were upon him. And yet there at the tree, he took the penalty that sinners might go free, that sin might be removed. Oh, dear friend, do you not want your sin taken away? Instead of being declared guilty, do you not want to be declared righteous in the sight of God? The only way to have your sin removed and be absolved of your guilt of your sin is by trusting in what Jesus Christ has done. You know, I believe that sign above the Savior's head, it played a vital role in the conversion of one of the thieves who were crucified beside the Savior that day. For we hear him say these words, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy" what? "Kingdom." Christ was a king with a kingdom, and that man wanted to be in that kingdom. I ask you tonight, do you want to be in the kingdom of heaven? We preached on Monday night, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You need to come and trust in Christ. You see, people are looking for signs today. You know, if I had a sign, I would believe. Well, sinner, here's a sign that hangs over the head of the crucified Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he's not only King of the Jews, but he's King over all. The sign was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. God will have all the world to know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And though some might say with life or lip, "Not my King," listen, every knee shall bow. One day the King will return. One day he will not stand before all people in shame but in splendor, not in pity but in power, not alone but with all the angels of God with him. Pilate, he asked the crowd, "Shall I crucify your king?" And I ask you tonight as I close, what are you going to do with King Jesus? Are you going to reject him once again? He's presented before you in the gospel. You know, dear friend, if you turn your back on Him and you walk out of this meeting without Jesus Christ, you might as well wear a t-shirt and hold up a placard that says, "Not my King," and shout that to heaven. Because in effect, that's what you're saying. "Not my King. I have no king but Caesar. This world, the pleasures of this world, my own self-governance, I am sovereign of my life. Christ is not my King." Well, listen, He is King. He is, whether you say it or not. Those people yesterday, they were shouting their slogan. They had their t-shirts, they had their banners. They were saying, "Not my King." But they lived in the King's realm. And whether they like it or not, He is their King. And dear friend, this world, this universe, it all belongs to Him. And you live in His realm. He is the King. You must come to Him. He will have mercy upon you. He will lovingly embrace you. He will forgive you of your sin. By and through Him, you will enter into the kingdom of God. May you embrace Christ tonight and come to Him as your own and personal Savior. Let's bow in prayer. And just in the stillness, the quietness, as everyone just hushed down a little, we thank you for coming along tonight, those who are visiting. Maybe the Lord has been dealing with you in recent days, these nights of gospel meetings. Maybe God's spoken to your heart tonight. We ask you to make that need known, that concern. If you would like further counsel and help, and trust the solemnity of walking out and rejecting Christ will be imprinted and impressed upon your heart. That you really are saying, "Not my King." God will give you grace to come. We're here as the Lord's servants to help. You can have that conversation with us. And we'll gladly open up the book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is the King. We behold Him here in John 19. What a mockery they made of Christ. What contrast we think of the grandeur of yesterday. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that Christ is exalted on high. We thank you that all power is given unto Him. He has a kingdom. Lord, as Thy people, we pray that the kingdom of darkness will be driven back and the kingdom of Thy dear Son will be extended, that Christ will be enthroned as Lord and Savior, King in a sinner's heart and life this night. That's Thy work and Thine alone. We pray that Thou would bless the word, that Thou would speak on to those who have heard. And Thou, our God, be merciful to them. And Father, now I ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit will be upon Thy people this night and forevermore. For this we ask in the Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.